We only have one meeting together. That to speak about anything else than the dynamics of the Christian witness is really to waste time, because you men can go out with all of the mechanics and all of the know-how and never be a witness for Christ. As I said yesterday and have said before, though I've taught many personal counseling classes, both as a pastor and in assisting in the Billy Graham Crusades on the West Coast, I personally don't know of one personal workers class or witnessing class that has produced a witness. Now, I know there are people who are effective witnesses before they join a class and become increasingly effective as a result of the class. But I don't know of one situation where a person was not witnessing, and then he got in a class on how to witness and became an effective witness. And the reason is simply this, that a man can have all of the dynamic, all of the mechanics of witnessing, all of the know-how. He can have an answer to every question conceivable that men will ask, and yet he will not have what it takes to be a witness. Or if he is a witness, it will be a disappointing kind of a witness. It won't be the kind that really gets a hold of men and grips them. So I'd like to begin this morning by reading this passage of Scripture, to which we will come back in just a few minutes after we've discussed the mechanics, and then we want to have plenty of time today for you to ask questions or to share your own experiences. Now, the familiar passage I'm reading is the second chapter of Acts, beginning with the first verse through the fourth. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then over just a little ways to the eighth chapter of Acts, the first four verses. And on that day, that is the day that Stephen was martyred, great persecution rose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul laid waste the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went everywhere or about preaching. May we bow together for just a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the privilege of being in this fellowship. We thank Thee for these men who are really interested in being an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we believe that Thou wilt not disappoint them. I would disappoint them, Lord, but Thou wilt not. And so we begin by telling Thee, our Father, that we have no confidence in the flesh, that we believe the word of God when it says the flesh profiteth nothing. When it says that which is born of the flesh or produced by the flesh is flesh. And Father, I pray that this shall not be a meeting of the flesh, but a meeting of the Spirit. That we shall not discuss here this morning just the best that man can think of, but that what is discussed here shall be that which God gives us. That it shall have the mark of authenticity as being from the Holy Spirit, from the very heart of God. And then, Lord, we know that these men will not be disappointed and that they'll go away better than they came. We thank Thee that Thou wilt do this, and we wait upon Thee for it in the name of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Now, I want to begin with something which is obvious, and every one of you men know it, and yet sometimes these obvious things we need to remind of. There are about four chairs right in here, if someone wants them. That's all right. And that is that the Church of Jesus Christ is a lay movement. If you ask some people what is the church, they would say, well, the church is this building in which men meet. And of course, we know that that isn't the church. The building is not the church, and the denomination is not the church. That the Church of Jesus Christ is composed of men and women who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have been grafted in by supernatural power, the power of the Spirit of God, into an organism which the Bible calls the body of Christ. Now, the church is you, in other words. The church is the man in the pew, the woman in the pew, the boy and girl in the pew. And that follows, then, that the real impact of the church on the world is not what goes on within four walls on Sunday morning for an hour and 15 minutes, or Sunday evening, or Wednesday night. But the real impact of the church, the true impact of the church, and I might say the only impact of the church in the world, is what happens when you go to your job Monday morning. Now, I think we have the idea that the influence of the church is something that happens inside the church building on Sunday morning for an hour and 15 minutes. Or inside a stadium where Billy Graham is speaking on a given evening for a crusade. But the real influence of the church on the world is going to be what happens when the meeting is over. And men go back to their jobs and women back to their homes and students back to their campuses. This is the impact of the church. In other words, really, the church is not influencing the world on Sunday except in a very microscopic way. Because I happen to be a minister who believes that the Sunday morning congregation is the best mission field in the world, and I treat my Sunday morning service that way. I know other ministers that don't feel that Sunday morning is a place to be evangelistic, and I disagree completely. But even assuming that your Sunday morning congregation is the greatest mission field in the world, yet there are only a few people there, and will always only be a few people compared to those that are outside the church, in church on Sunday morning. And there the great mission field lies outside the four walls of the church. So it's not what goes on inside Sunday morning, except as it is reflected in the lives of men that go out to their jobs the other 5 or 6 days of the week. Now, I think it's very important for us to realize this, that this is the influence of the church. What you do is what the church is doing. What you do individually and what you do collectively is what the Church of Christ is doing. It isn't what your preacher is doing on Sunday morning in the pulpit. The church is a lay movement. And the church has always been in a period of lukewarmness, in a period of, I might even say, apostasy, when the clergy have been on the throne, when they've been running it, when the church has been the clergy. When the church is the layman, the man in the pew, then you have an awakening in the church. Now, we see this, of course, in this passage which I've read. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all in one place with one accord. Who were they all? The 120 that had followed through the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, Jesus had ministered to multitudes. He had fed thousands on at least two occasions, so far as the record is concerned, and probably more. He had healed the sick. He had given sight to the blind, etc. But only 120 were left following his resurrection and the post-resurrection days. 120 that followed through. 120 that really took Christ seriously. Now, it's not difficult for us to know what the reason for this is, because in the 6th chapter of John, it is recorded that Jesus said something that really staggered those who listened. He said something that is just naturally repugnant to the human mind and heart. He said something that there are many men in the world today refuse to accept or cannot accept. He said this: "Except you eat my body and drink my blood, you shall not be my disciples." And the record says that this saying was so hard that there were those who could not accept it. And in John 6:66, after that, many of his disciples left and no longer followed after. Now, our cities are full of men and women, some of them who still attend church, at least on Sunday morning, or with some regularity, or at least Easter and Christmas, who are quite willing to go along with Jesus as long as he is a teacher, as long as he is an example, as long as he is a prophet. But they want, as someone has said, a bloodless religion. They want a crossless religion. Well, you may have that, but please, in the name of heaven, don't call it Christianity. Because Christianity has the cross at the center, and when you take the cross out, Christianity is just leads to despair, because the ethics of Christianity are impossible of fulfillment. It's not hard to live the Christian life. It's impossible. The only way that the Christian life can be lived is for me to allow Jesus Christ, the only one who can live it, to live it in my life, to be himself in my body. And of course, that goes right to the heart of the dynamic of the Christian life, which we're going to talk about in a moment. But the point we're making now is that on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 disciples to whom the cross was not repugnant, but somehow they understood that it was God's way of redemption for man. And they were there, they were of one accord in this one place, and they were there because Christ had said, "You wait." And I would like to say, gentlemen, that until what happened on Pentecost happens to you, you'd better just wait too. Because no matter how much you learn about witnessing, about techniques, about gimmicks, about know-how, until what happened on the day of Pentecost to the disciples, to the 120 that were gathered there, happens to you, your witness will be absolutely innocuous. It will have no effect whatever. It may alienate more than it wins. Now, what we're talking about here is the fact that it was all of the Christians, all of them, every one of them, were there in one place. And the Holy Spirit came into that room, and these cloven tongues sat upon every one of the 120 that were there, and every one of the 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit, and every one began to speak. Everyone, in other words, witnessed. Then Peter preached, 3,000 Jews were saved, and that meant that the church was composed of 3,120. A little later on, we read that 5,000 men, not counting women and children, probably 30 or 35,000 altogether were converted. So that increased the church of Christ in a great way. But the point is that the church was composed of these men and women who believed what they heard from these witnesses, took it seriously, and something happened to them. And I want to say just a word here about this. I wonder if I can find this passage where I was reading last night. A very, very interesting passage. There's something very disarming, very almost naive, very unselfconscious about the preaching and the witnessing in the Acts. You take, for example, Stephen's sermon, which is recorded in the 7th chapter, or Peter's sermon recorded in the 2nd chapter or in the 4th chapter. You read these sermons, and they are nothing more than the rehearsal of what God has done and what God has promised. And people heard this, and they took it seriously, and they believed it, and they were saved. Now, the Bible says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What I want to get across here, men, is this. That when you testify, when you tell what Christ has done for you, when you tell what you personally have experienced about God in Christ, the Holy Spirit is able to take this and make it mean something to human hearts. It's not your persuasiveness. It's not your sell that does it. Whether it's soft sell or hard sell, whether it's high pressure or low pressure. This is not what does it. It's the Holy Spirit taking the telling of the experience, taking the witness, and empowering that witness so that it goes to the heart and brings conviction and gets results. Now, there's no way in the world that you can imitate the Holy Spirit. Simon, it is recorded later on in Acts, wanted to buy the power that he saw the disciples had. He wanted to be able to lay his hands on men and they would receive the Spirit. And he said, tell me how thou get this and I'll pay you for it. And we've called this kind of a caricature of God's work in men's simony ever since. Now, this is not it. You can't imitate the Holy Spirit. There's no way in the world that you can get results with clever ways, with clever methods, with clever techniques, with gimmicks. Now, this does not preclude means. God uses means, and we ought to be as sharp as we possibly can. If we do this in other ways, we ought to be as sharp as we possibly can in our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the final analysis, if we depend upon our sharpness, upon our technique, we're going to be disappointed. Now, we may get results, but they'll not be Holy Spirit results. And incidentally, that leads to one of the things that's difficult about witnessing. You never are fair with yourself, or with God, or with anybody else, when you measure the results you get, measure your effectiveness by the results that you see prevailing. This leads to terrible frustration. I can think of one organization that required its students to lead one soul to Christ a week. And this kind of a quota made liars of more students in that little Bible institute. Under this awful pressure, they would go out. Now, you don't tell the Holy Spirit you win one to Christ a week. Nobody dictates to the Holy Spirit. And so these people, under this pressure, maybe they'd go till Sunday night, and Monday morning was report time. And Sunday night, they would go out into Skid Row or any place they could go, and some of the means that they used in order to get a man to say yes to Christ, they were ashamed of afterwards. And I've had them tell me this. I had one woman who was a mature woman, past 50 years of age, tell me that this was one of the most destructive forces in her life. Later on, she came to be a very effective witness for Christ, but she went to this little school, and under this pressure, she operated, and she said, I told more lies because I had that quota to meet than I've ever told before or since. Now, I wish we could nail this down. A man's effectiveness is never determined by his results. If it is, Billy Graham is more successful in one meeting than Jesus Christ was in 3 years. And gentlemen, you have no right to be filled with despair or to be disappointed, or to be frustrated, if you feel that you're not turning in, if I may use that expression, with some regularity, another soul born into the kingdom of God. Over this, you have absolutely no control. God does not require it of you. There's not one line in the book where you can find that this is required of you. You are required to be a faithful witness, and the Holy Spirit sometimes will take your words and burn them into a heart, and something will happen, and there will be other times when you will feel like you're talking into thin air. The important thing is, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. You be faithful, and leave the results with God. Because it's only the Holy Spirit that can do this job. This, again, really leads to dynamics. Now, let me remind you again that it was the church that did the witnessing, not the preacher. When finally persecution set in Jerusalem, the record says they were all scattered except the apostles. The only ones who, by the farthest stretch of the imagination, could have been assumed to be the professionals were the apostles. If you want to think of an ordained clergy, well, the apostles would be that in those days. And they stayed behind in Jerusalem. Everybody else, the 120 that were in the upper room, the 3,000 Jews that were saved in the day of Pentecost, the 5,000 men plus women and children that were saved sometime later, recorded in the fourth chapter of Acts, all of these thousands were scattered. Every one of them was scattered, except the apostles. But the record said, wherever these people went, they preached the word of God. Now, these were the you of New Testament days. These people who did the preaching in apostolic days were your equivalent in those days, or you're their equivalent today. Now, I'm tempted to take more time with this, but I can't because we want to get into other things. But the fact is that the only way any community can be reached, no matter how small or how large, is as you reach it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Louis Evans, that we'll be hearing sometime, gave a marvelous analogy in my hearing on one occasion. He said, you know, in the final analysis, any area of land has to be taken by the infantry, by the foot soldier, by one man at a time. And then he illustrated how the Navy brings their big battleships up offshore a few miles, and they lob big shells over to soften the defenses, and the Air Force sends in their planes, and they dive bomb and whatever they do, and strafe, and keep softening up the defenses. But finally, that island is taken only when they send in the landing troops. The landing barges go in and belch out their troops, and those guys go up onto that beach and establish a beachhead at awful cost, and then just move in one man at a time into this pocket and that pocket until they get all the men. That's the way the island is taken. And the Navy could lob big shells over there from Noddle Doomsday, and the Air Force could strafe from Noddle Doomsday. The island isn't taken until a foot soldier goes in and takes it. Now, in the same way, the preacher or the evangelist can be lobbing these things, and they soften defenses. In the final analysis, it takes the man who moves in one at a time and takes over for Christ's sake. Well, there are all kinds of analogies that we can think of. Here's another one that I want to remind you of, and that is that the only person probably that's a witness where you are is you. Now, some of you have the privilege of being in a small geographic area, maybe an office or on a job or in an association or a club where there are a number of witnesses. Thank God for that. But you're there. Don't expect your preacher who isn't there to somehow win that crowd to Christ. You're the one that's there. And if you who are there doesn't do it, how do you expect somebody who isn't there to do it? Probably most of that crowd you'll never get to church. So the influence of the church has got to go to the crowd. And incidentally, there's nowhere in the Bible it says, come to church, come to church, come to church. I don't even like these signs which say come to church on Sunday. There's nothing biblical about that. But I tell you, it does tell the church to go to the world. Go, go, go. And it must be your job, the preacher, the evangelist can't do it. One other thing in this line, and that is, in economics, one of the great problems is distribution. How to get the supply to the need. Our government is spending $750,000 a day. It's probably more than that now because that's a pretty old figure. I think that's 2 or 3 years old. Our government is spending at least $750,000 a day just to store surplus commodities. And there are men who make millions and millions a year. I read about one man that makes $6 million a year. He built storage units with money he borrowed from the government and amortized it. The government paid him for using them, and now he makes $6 million clear every year, just storing surplus commodities for the government. And yet the average human being comes into the world and goes out of it without ever knowing the luxury of a full stomach. Now, this is one of the great dilemmas of our life today. Communism says we've got this problem of distribution licked. We know they haven't. They distribute with promises, but they don't follow through. They do occasionally just enough to tease people with their promises. But there's some reason why 10,000 refugees are leaving China about every month. And there are some reason why 800 or so a week are leaving East Germany. They promise, but they don't pay off. This is one of the knotty problems, economically, of our world today. But if it's knotty in the physical realm, gentlemen, it's infinitely more knotty in the spiritual realm. How to get God's resources to man's need? And the answer is the problem is distribution. And the reason it's a problem is because there are men like yourselves, and maybe one of you or some of you, who aren't letting God pour his resources through you to the point of need around you. Distribution is a big problem in the spiritual realm as well as the economic. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about mechanics and then into the dynamics, and we'll have time for discussion. I mentioned this letter before many of you came in. Bill Bright has given me this letter. It's a letter which he wrote to a man in New York City, a letter which resulted in this man's conversion. And he has permission to use this letter, and he has an explanation letter on the front page of this. It's a 5-page letter. I think you'll find this encouraging to yourself. But the way that this letter can be used, in addition to just edifying you personally as you read it, is to give it to a friend that you're interested in winning to Christ and just encourage that friend to read it and ask, and so you can discuss it sometime in the future. You may not want him to read it right then, although it's been used that way. There are those who have been at lunch with a man and they've had lunch and then he's handed in this letter and he said, I'd like you to read it right now and see what you think of it. And the letter has gotten amazing results. So if you want some kind of a little practical help, well, here's one of them. And I suggest you read it, and I think you might find it very usable. If nothing else, it would soften up a man. Incidentally, some of you receive my weekly perspective letter. These are here. You can have them later. My weekly perspective letter. When I started writing that letter 12 years ago, all I wanted to do was write it for the men in the church where I was one of the pastors. I was then serving on the same staff as with Louis Evans and in Hollywood. And my job was sort of to minister to the men at a very personal level. And one of the things, I'd been getting a Kiplinger letter, and I thought to myself, if they can do it, why can't a preacher? And so I experimented. For 6 weeks, I wrote just a 1-page letter, and with the permission of the business office, sent it to 45 men that I felt would be a good test group in the church, and told them was coming for 6 weeks. If they liked this letter, I would appreciate it if they'd let me know, and if it was good and they felt it was profitable, the church was willing to pay the expenses to keep sending it out. And at the end of 6 weeks, 43 of the 45 said they thought it was a good idea, but those 43 gave me the names of about 75 others that they wanted to get this letter. Well, I started on that basis, but it wasn't very long before men asked me to send this letter to other men. Now, we try never to send it anonymously because you know what men do with anonymous mail. So we have a little card which says perspective is being sent to you at the request of, and then we write the name of the man who requests it and insert it in the letter so that the first letter they get is not an anonymous thing, and they wonder, how did my name get on this mailing list? More and more, the purpose of that letter has been that a Christian man could use it as a testimony. It's very easy to pick that letter up, if you think it's a good one in the situation you're in, and hand it to a fellow and say, I get this every week. I'd like you just to read this and see what you think of it. It's one of the ways to get a reaction. We were talking yesterday about the importance of letting a man tell you what he thinks. At least let him talk long enough so that he discovers he doesn't have any real documentation for what he believes. He doesn't have any real reason for his disbelief. He just believes because he believes. And when you let him talk, first thing you know, he realizes there's no reason for what he believes. And then you can begin to show him real reason for trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. I was telling yesterday about spending an Easter Sunday afternoon a few years ago in the home of the executive vice president of a large business corporation in America. He hadn't been to church in the morning. He'd been drinking most of the morning, just had the big family in, and he was just pleasantly intoxicated. And after dinner was over, we sat together and visited. And sooner or later, this fellow got on a theme. It was a favorite with him, on the theme of everlasting life. He thought that this was the most ridiculous thing he'd ever heard of in his life. But he said that preachers invented this thing so they could make money, so they could have a reason for operation. So I said to this man, who was not exactly an unintelligent person, being an executive vice president of one of the large corporations, I said, well, why don't you believe in everlasting life? What are your reasons for not believing in it? And you know, he'd never been asked that before. He'd never forced himself to answer that question. And he began trying to think of reasons why he didn't believe in life everlasting, and he couldn't think of one reason. But if I had just started arguing and trying to prove everlasting life to that man, he never would have learned that he didn't have a reason for not believing in it. Now, I can't report that he accepted Christ that day. I wish I could. I can't. But I can report this much, that this man will never again talk about not believing in life immortal, in immortality, because he knows there's not a reason in the world for it. Well, questions are one of the ways that you can help men. The trouble with so many of us is when we witness, we do all the talking. And all the time you're talking, the guy is thinking about what he'd like to say if you'd give him a chance. So he doesn't really hear what you say. You follow our Lord's use of questions. How beautifully he used questions. And how he confounded his opponents with questions. And when you run up against a man that has strong resistance, let him tell you why he has this resistance. You'd be surprised how this will help you in dealing with men and in helping them to Jesus Christ. And you'll discover often that the reasons they believe the way they believe are the same reasons that you believe the way you believe before you had a real experience of Christ. You can help them in that way. Another thing I want to say regarding this matter of mechanics, and that is, before you leave this conference, prayerfully decide on one man that you want to win to Christ when you go back to your job. Now, don't do this carelessly, but carefully and prayerfully. Maybe it'll be the guy that you think most impossible. Maybe it'll be a man that you'd rather see won to Christ than anybody else you can think of, but you're scared to death to approach him because you're sure that this guy won't come through. But before you leave Miami Beach, you prayerfully decide that when you get home, if it takes the rest of your life, you're going to win Mr. X to Jesus Christ. And then you pray about it here, and you go home determined that you're going to see this man brought to Christ, no matter how long it takes. And then you stay with it until he is brought to Christ. Now, I'll tell you what will happen. You may win this man to Christ very soon. You may not. It may take a long time. But between the time that you leave this conference and this man comes to Christ, the very fact that you have concentrated on this target, I'm speaking spiritually, will mean that in between hitting that target and leaving this conference, you'll be hitting a lot of other targets, you see. The very fact that you've made up your mind you're going to do this sharpens you, gives you a cutting edge for all the other men that you're talking with, because there'll be something about it. Now, I can't think of anything more important from the standpoint of mechanics than that. And you do it. Don't you leave without picking a man that you believe. Let the Holy Spirit lay this man in your heart. And if the Holy Spirit brings someone to mind or has already brought somebody to mind and you think this guy is the most impossible guy in town, maybe that's the man. And then you pray that God will make you wise to reach him. And that he'll show you how. And you pray that prayer every day. And just look for your opportunities, trusting the Holy Spirit to guide you in this. Another thing so far as mechanics are concerned, and that is that my experience has taught me that one of the most effective units, evangelistically speaking, is the small fellowship unit, the fellowship group. Now, I discovered this when I started out, winning men to Christ, sort of specializing in this because I felt God had called me to do it. And I can't go into the details much as I'd like to, but suffice to say this, I found out that if you could get a group of men around a table, and this happened accidentally because one fellow, an automobile salesman that I led to Christ, he had questions, and every time I saw him on Sunday, he had questions. And I couldn't answer these questions adequately just standing around the church before or after church Sunday morning. And so I said, let's get together for lunch on Friday. We got together for lunch, and he'd save up his questions, and we'd answer them for him the best I knew how to answer them. And others began to come. One of the men that was in that Friday morning luncheon is here in the conference from Southern California today. And this Friday luncheon grew. And then the men wanted more time. They said, let's meet for breakfast so we don't have to worry about getting back to the job. And we started meeting for breakfast. Now, I didn't have an idea and start to fulfill this idea, but we just began to meet that way. And the first thing you know, we had men coming to Christ in that unit. I never gave an invitation. We didn't have a sawdust trail. We'd just be quiet afterwards. I'd say, now you can receive Christ right now if you want it, but no pressure, just a moment of prayer. But those little fellowship units became, this is rather a crude illustration, I suppose, but it's the best thing that I can describe it. They became just as fertile as a woman's womb. The warmth, and the love and the reality when a few men get together in the name of Jesus Christ produces a kind of atmosphere, a climate that the secular man has never been in his life. It has a quality about it that makes him realize he's been missing something. It creates an appetite for truth and reality. And I've seen the hardest men swallowed up, so to speak, in these little fellowship units, and just in the normal course of events have all of their resistance gone and acknowledge Christ as Savior in the most natural way in the world, just as natural as being born again. And if you don't have a little unit like that, where you meet every week around a breakfast table or a luncheon table or in a home one evening a week, where you come together to study the Word of God prayerfully, together, just read it together, and then, no, don't need a teacher. You five guys across here, for example, you come together one night a week or one breakfast a week, and you decide we're going to be studying 1 Corinthians, and the first morning you take the first chapter, and you read a bit, and you read a bit, and you read a bit, and you, and you. And then when you've read the chapter, then somebody who's chairmaning the meeting says, now, what did you get out of that chapter? Each one of you, just quietly study what you got out of that passage. And you'll find it'll be a little strange at first. It takes a little time for this thing to gel. But as you meet together faithfully, a disciplined few, to study the Word this way, inductively, you don't need a lot of helps. You don't want what some commentary says about it. Let the Holy Spirit teach you what He wants you to be taught that morning out of that Word. And you'll find that the time will come when you won't want to miss that fellowship together. And then when it gels and you invite outsiders into that kind of fellowship, it produces saints. It's reproductive. So that's another thing. Now, many other ways, and we may get to them, but I want to touch on what I call the dynamics before we open it for discussion. Now, everything else I have said this morning, with a few exceptions, is meaningless apart from what I'm going to say now. Jesus had said to his disciples, and it's recorded in the 8th verse of the 1st chapter of Acts, ye shall receive power, when? After the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. So simple. So explicit. So obvious. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. They waited in obedience to Jesus' command, you tarry until the promise of the Father comes. And they waited in the upper room in one accord. I'm sure that part of the time they were talking about what's going to happen. What did he mean by this? Why are we waiting? What is this promise? But they were obeying the Lord. They were praying. They probably sang together. But they were there. The Holy Spirit came. He filled the whole house where they were gathered. Cloven tongues of fire sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak. Now, we have a man at this conference. He isn't here this morning. But he stopped me last night. And he said, I just want to share again my testimony with you, Dick. And I thanked him because I want to use it this morning. He said, you know, 2 years ago I was in your class on effective witnessing at Louisville. And he said, your first sentence made me so mad at you. He didn't put it this way, but this is what he was saying. Your first sentence just made me mad, and I wasn't willing to listen anymore. I said, what right does this guy have to say this to me? He said, I had accepted Christ when I was 12 years old and had been raised in the church in a very devout family. Now, he said, I knew I wasn't an effective witness, but I came to your class to have you tell me how to do it. And he said, the first thing you said made me so mad, I didn't listen anymore. But he said, as I was going back home, that thing that made me mad began to sink in. And he said, it has transformed my life. And he said, I went back, and he told me two things then. He said, I went back, and I began to be an effective witness. He said, I went to my pastor, and I said, look, can't we have a little group that meets sometime during the week for breakfast and fellowship and Bible study and prayer? And the pastor thought it was a good idea, and he said, we set the date a Saturday morning at 6 o'clock. That's a good hour because nobody has any excuses except bed, and he's embarrassed to make that excuse, you see. And so he said, we decided we'd meet on a given Saturday morning at 6 a.m., and the pastor invited men. He said, we would have been thrilled if there had been 12 men there, and that's the number we hoped for. 15 came, and the next Saturday morning, 19, and the next Saturday morning, over 20, until finally we had about 30 that were coming regularly every Saturday morning at 6 o'clock for this fellowship. And he said, it's still going strong now for 2 years. And it's been a thrilling experience. But he said, the real thing to me was the fact that the first thing you said that morning was the thing that got me. And this is what I said, perhaps not in the same words, because obviously I'm not speaking from notes. He said, the thing that I said that morning was this: you'll never be an effective witness for Jesus Christ unless Jesus Christ is a living reality in your life. If God is not an experience with you, you'll never be an effective witness. You can't share what you don't have. If Christ is not the realest thing in your life, then you don't have anything to talk to other people about. You don't have anything to witness to. Now, you study the Acts of the Apostles, which I do. I have made it a rule in my life, and I recommend it, that no matter what else I'm reading in the Bible, no matter where I'm studying in the Bible, that I'm reading in Acts and the Gospels every day. For this reason, that as I read in the Acts and the Gospels, I am continually, daily, living in the climate of the apostolic church and in the day in which Jesus Christ walked and taught. And Jesus is always real. And when Jesus is real, he's not hard to talk about. There's something wrong with your witness if you have to shift gears to witness. Your witness by lip ought to flow very naturally about the most important thing in your life, about the realest thing in your experience, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your witness is something you sort of shift gears to do because you have to, there's going to be your witness will be sub-Christian, at least sub-apostolic Christian. Now you read the Acts, and you find that there's something very marvelously unself-conscious about these New Testament Christians. I don't see there anywhere in Acts that they had a school for witnesses or that they had a course on effective witnessing. As a matter of fact, you don't find them preoccupied with their responsibility to witness like we are in the 20th century. You don't find them under any pressure to witness. You don't find Paul telling them to get into classes and learn how to be a witness and study and so forth. You don't find this in the New Testament. And one of the things we do is we take one thing that proved effective in the New Testament, we make a law of it, and then this is part of a course. Then we take another thing, we make a law of it, part of a course. And it may have happened only once, but now we've got to make it happen every time because it's there. And we lose the marvelous spontaneity and the marvelous freedom that was characteristic of the apostolic witness. And this is the thing I covet for you men. The real witness is the overflow of your life. It's what you do when something, the best thing that ever happened to you happens and you can't wait to share it with somebody. That's why I say a course on witnessing doesn't produce witnesses if the reality of Christ is not there. Examine the Acts of the Apostles, you find that these New Testament Christians witnessed not because they had to, but because they couldn't help it. They threatened them. And they said, we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The constraint, the compulsion to witness was an inner compulsion. But it wasn't really a compulsion. Jesus was so real and so important and so wonderful and so beautiful to these people that they just had to tell about him everywhere they went. And that's the New Testament witness. And that's the kind of a witness we need today. It follows, therefore, that the most important thing for you to do to be an effective witness is to guard at all cost your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Cultivate Him every day. Just don't let a day go by that you don't know Jesus better than you knew Him yesterday. Now, how do you do this? You just do it by getting your nose in this book and spending time with it. I was so thrilled last night when I heard Herbert Taylor speak. Think of it. 1 hour a day just quoting scripture that he's memorized. And afterwards I talked to him and I said, Herbert, when in the world do you memorize? Oh, he said that. I do that in my quiet time. Of course, he doesn't have anything to do. He's only on 40 boards and so forth and so on. The rest of us are much busier than he. So we don't have time. No. Can you imagine... I called on a lady in Washington, a woman in our parish, and she's an elderly woman Her daughter has decided to go to the mission field, and this is a very traumatic experience for this woman because she doesn't want to surrender her daughter to the mission field. And the thing has caused nervousness and physical symptoms and everything else in her life, and it's very clear that until she finally surrenders her daughter to Christ to be a missionary, that she's going to have increasing trouble. But we were talking about that one day, and I said, well, now, I want to give you some passages to read in the Bible. And she said, Mr. Halverson, my eyes are so bad I can't read the Bible anymore. Well, then I said, why don't you just repeat the verses that you've memorized? And she said, who has been a Christian many years, she said, Mr. Halverson, I've never memorized the Scriptures. Now, probably most of you will never be in a position where you can't read the Bible. But if you ever are, what an invaluable, incomparable, incalculable asset will be the fact that you hid the Word of God in your heart. Paul tells us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, not of the flesh, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to obey Christ. You bring your thoughts captive to Christ, you'll be a sharper businessman, a sharper salesman, a sharper manager, a sharper whatever you are. You'll be better at it if you bring your thoughts captive to Jesus Christ. Whatever you do and however effective you are, if you're Christ-controlled, you'll be infinitely more effective at what you're doing. So you just can't lose, you see, by making yourself conscious of Christ and bringing your thoughts captive to Christ and cultivating Jesus Christ constantly. You make it a rule that you're going to guard at all costs your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to have fellowship with Him every day. Whatever else you have to cut out of your life, you're going to make time to be with Jesus. And you won't have to worry about being a witness. You won't be able to help being a witness. You will be a witness in spite of yourself if Jesus Christ is real to you. I simply can't say anything more important. To go from this meeting with a lot of little tricks or gimmicks or ways or sentences or verses even, or answers, would be to be cheated. But to go out of here with the realization that every day of your life, by spending time with His Word, by hiding it away in your heart, by prayer, by having fellowship, that you're going to cultivate Jesus as a personal friend, you'll find that you will witness effectively when God wants you to witness, where He wants you to witness. Now, the last thing I want to say. Probably most of us or all of us know the first psalm, but I want to remind you of the first three verses. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. His leaf also... he shall bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, I want to say three things about your influence. First of all, your influence is never neutral. It's either negative or positive. It's either constructive or destructive. It's never neutral. You're constantly influencing somebody one way or the other. And I want to remind you here that Jesus said, you are my witnesses. Whether you try to be or not, you are. You're either a poor witness or a good one. But every day you're witnessing about Christ. You're either representing Him or misrepresenting Him. And there are people all the time that are making up their minds about Jesus by what they see in you. So you're constantly influencing one way or the other. There's no way in the world that you can get in a hole and pull the hole in afterwards, so you're not influencing either way. And the second thing about influence is this, that the higher you stand in your job, in your community, in your social circle, the greater is the radius of your influence. The more people that are touched by your influence, the more important your influence is to some people. If you're an executive of a corporation, everybody under you in that corporation and all of your colleagues in that corporation, you spell success to them. And if you can be a success and Jesus Christ has no part in that success, they assume rightly, so far as you're concerned, that Jesus Christ isn't necessary. And why should they bother if the most successful man that they know doesn't bother? And the third thing is this, that your real influence is what you are when you're not trying. What you are before you get yourself under control. Your real influence is your unconscious influence. What you are when you're alone. What you are in the dark. What you are when you think nobody will find out. Psychologists tell us that 75 to 85% of our conduct is directed by that over which we have no control, the subconscious. That's your real influence. What you are speaks so loud, I cannot hear what you say. Now, if your real influence is that over which you have no control, then what can you do about it? Doesn't this lead to complete frustration and impasse? No, it doesn't, because that's the point of Acts 1:8. What you can't control, the Holy Spirit can. And the man whose unconscious influence is a constructive influence for Christ, no matter how big he is and how many people are touched by his influence, is the man who is controlled by the Spirit of God. Who every morning when he wakens gives himself back to Christ to be bound by the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit leads that man. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now I close with a very impertinent question. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit possess you? Are you a spirit-controlled man? If you're not, then I'd suggest you don't even try to be a witness. I'd suggest you close the book on witnessing, because you'll make a mess of it. You'll do more harm than good. And you'll start a lot of fires that somebody else has to come along and put out. Because the authentic witness of the Christian man is that which the Holy Spirit does in that man when the Holy Spirit is in control. Now, Jesus said a wonderful thing in Luke chapter 11, the 13th verse. He said, he was talking about prayer, interestingly enough. If your earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Every day of my life, I ask the Holy Spirit to fill my life. I surrender to the Holy Spirit. I say nothing's important, Holy Spirit, except what you do in my life today. I want you to think with my mind. I want you to see with my eyes. I want you to smell with my nose. I want you to listen with my ears. I want you to work with my hands and walk with my feet and speak with my lips and love with my heart. Paul was going to Rome. He called the elders of Ephesus together at Miletus. They said, "Don't go, you'll be killed." He said, "Behold, I go bound in the Spirit." And I covet this for every one of you, that every morning when you wake up, you give yourself to Christ afresh and ask for the Holy Spirit to rule in your heart so that you go to your job a man who is bound by the Holy Spirit. Now we have about 15 minutes for questions or discussion.
American who was a Russian, Nicholas Goncharov. I asked him how he pronounced the name, and I still can't. He was on the beach yesterday afternoon, and a man came up to him and started talking to him. And they talked for 2 hours. This man was a rabbi. And he said he had never been into a Christian church, nor would he go. But he had never had the opportunity to be surrounded by Christians witnessing people. And he said he heard the singing yesterday afternoon, which was tremendous. Yesterday morning. And he went into the room, and he back out, and he listened. And he said, the people impressed him so with their faces, the spirit that shone from them, there was a happiness. And he said, it's done something to me. I can't explain it. Can't even hardly talk about it. He said, "We are very worried in our church. We are losing our young people. Something is wrong." Another man and his wife came up and knew the rabbi and stayed another hour talking to him. A very wealthy manufacturer of the North, Jewish. And the conversation went along in that trend. They were so impressed by this group. And I thought you should not.
Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. Wonderful. Yes, sir, back there.
I'd like to bring this thought, and perhaps legalistic to most of you, but very simple. And that is, if you are caught at an intersection, we'll say, and you see two cars collide, you are known by the courts as a witness. Whether you like it or not, you are a witness because you have seen. Somebody else comes along, says, well, I heard they did. They'll throw that testimony out every time because you didn't see. I think that brings out the point that you were emphasizing, that we must see to be an effective witness.
Amen. Amen. It's good, brother. Yes, sir.
I'd like to ask a question. That is, select this person that you mentioned, or any time that we have a person particular on our heart, is it more effective or less effective to have that individual know that our attitude toward him and what we're doing?
Well, I don't think you'd make a rule of that. It might be that you'd let them know. It might be that it'd be the worst thing in the world. I don't think you ever dare to make a rule of those things. There are times when you let a man know you're praying for him and you covet everything that Christ has to give him for him, and it's going to be the thing that will make this man stop and think. It may be the thing that would alienate that man. You couldn't reach him with a 10-foot pole for a long while. But here again, the Holy Spirit will guide you. A pastor is constantly in the position of having people say to him, well, now I met so-and-so yesterday, and he said this, and I said this, and he said this, and I said this. Now, what would you do? Well, any counselor that knows anything about counseling doesn't begin to tell him what he should do in that situation. Because you don't know. Because you say, well, I would do this. And the guy goes ahead and does that, and the fellow says something that nobody expected him to say, and then the fellow says, where do I go from here? Now, there's no way in the world that you can anticipate those things. There are witnesses, you know, who operate that way. They've got it. They know where they're going to. They go from point one to two to three to four to five to six, and don't you dare interrupt them. There'll never be another witness like you. Never has been. Never will be. There'll never be another man like you. And there are some people that God intends you to reach that nobody else can reach in a way that only you can reach them. And when a man is ruled by the Holy Spirit, God brings out all of the beautiful individuality of that man. So that you become you in the fullest sense of that word. I told about sitting in the pew behind where Abraham Lincoln used to sit in the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church and pulling out this little brochure, the title of which was, There'll Never Be Another Lincoln. Or no, God Gave the World Just One Lincoln. And I thought that was interesting, but you know, God gave the world only one you, and one you, and one you, and one each of you. There'll never be another. This beautiful indispensability about each one of us, that means I can't tell you how to be a witness. I can give you some of the general helps, or others can give you general helps. But when the Holy Spirit possesses you and rules in your life, He guides you just how to approach, whether or not that you should tell this man that you're praying for him and that you're trying to win him to Christ, or whether you should be silent about it, whether you shouldn't say a word to him for 6 months. Often you'll find the Holy Spirit will begin to open doors that you didn't expect to be opened. I feel that there's a sense in which the initiative always belongs on the other side. Now, you can carry that too far also. That's why you have to be led by the Spirit. But in which somehow you wait for the Spirit of God to give an opening, either something the man says or something in the conversation where you feel this is the open door and you move in on it. But somehow the initiative is not yourself just deciding you're going to talk, but the Spirit of God is leading you. That's the important thing about being ruled by the Spirit. So I wouldn't dare to say you must or you must not.
One followed the other, and it would help me to get a good answer to both. I've run into so much thinking within the Baptist Church that everybody is not suited for personal witnessing. Therefore, we ought to try to help them develop the talents in some other directions. So I can't get away from the conviction that the Lord has intended for every human person to have a part in carrying Christ. Because of the very reason you said, it does so much for the individual who does share, that I can't find in my heart the reason to uphold anything else than that every redeemed person ought to have a part in this
person.
Are
that both questions? You want to ask another one afterwards? Well, I think this is very important. And how shall I put it? I can put it in the commercial realm. What makes a good salesman? He has to be more than an advertiser. He has to be more than a publicity man. He has to be more than a promotion agent. What does he have to have? Be able to do? Well, all right. There are too many ideas, but the one thing that he has to be is a good closer. A good closer. Now, there are all kinds of guys that get a man sold, but they don't know how to close. Sold up. Now, I believe that this gift of closing, and that's why I hate the commercial, in a sense, that God gives some men the gift to close in a way that he doesn't give other men. The fellow that presented these letters, Bill Bright, is the best closer, if I may use that expression, and lift all of the commercial out of it that is there. The best closer I've ever known is Bill Bright. Bill, as far as I'm concerned, has a unique gift for, this is another term I learned from automobile men, cold-spearing people. Taking a man cold and beginning with this man. One of the techniques he uses is this. But he has a gift that I don't have. Every time I've done it, I've just fumbled the ball until I've been ashamed of myself and I've known and everybody else has. He has a gift for beginning with a man if he meets him on a plane or he meets him, picks him up a hitchhiker or whatever he does. And he has a gift for beginning with that man cold and bringing that man to decision for Jesus Christ. Now, I've known a few other men that had this gift. I don't know very many. I went to school with one fellow who's now in Europe that had this gift. I don't have this gift. And I believe that that is a gift of God. But every Christian is required to be a witness. In fact, every Christian is a witness, either for or against Jesus. And as Christ is real in us, and as we're possessed by the Holy Spirit, we become the person we ought to be. And we become a person who has the gift for really closing, or we become the person who sows while someone else waters, while the Holy Spirit gives the increase. Of course, the Holy Spirit gives the increase, even in the case of, quote, a good closer, end of quote. It's always the Holy Spirit. That's one of the reasons why it's important for us never to measure our effectiveness by the results we get. But a Christian ought to be always witnessing for Christ, or better still, a Christian always is witnessing, whether it's for or against, whether it's a good or a poor witness. He always is witnessing. This is true of all Christians. There are no exceptions to this. You keep your mouth shut. You cheat in business. I had an elder in the first church where I was a pastor. And I never learned this till I left that church. This man was a realtor in the town. And he was one of the crookedest realtors, I suppose, that have ever lived. And he was an elder in the church where I was a pastor. And I didn't learn till I left that town that one of the reasons there were many men in that church who loved me and respected me, they wouldn't walk in the door of that church because this man was an elder in that church. Now, he was witnessing for Christ. Against Christ, that's right. He was a negative witness. He was alienating men from Christ. I don't know how many people will not be in heaven because that man was a crooked realtor. And you can shut your mouth and try to keep quiet about this, but every Christian, every churchman is witnessing all the time for or against Jesus. This is inescapable. But personal work, I believe, is a gift that God gives some men and doesn't give others. Personal evangelism. Well, I think you need to witness with your lips, too. And I think there's something wrong with a man who can't witness with their lips. If thou shalt confess with thy lips that Jesus is Lord. Hey, one more question here. He wanted two questions.
If this deficiency exists among our people, there's a great need. In other words, our church people are not witnessing by word of mouth. Then distribution is a problem, as you mentioned. Do you believe it's a sound basic procedure to get groups of men to move in and go with others to show them that this thing works?
Yeah.
In order to increase the distribution process.
Yeah. Absolutely. One of the ways to help a man be effective is to take him with you when you witness.
Do you have any suggestions on how to cause men to move out and let the numbers go up?
Well, that comes back to the dynamic. I feel that that's our great lack, you see. Speaking at the layman's conference at Wheaton College last October, Roger Hull, who's president of Mutual of New York, said, one of the greatest dangers in America today is the casual Christian. And then he told how for years, though he'd been in the church, he was a casual Christian. And then he met Christ, and his life was changed. Now, our churches are full of casual Christians. Well, why try to get a casual Christian to witness? I mean, to be an active, positive, constructive witness for Christ. You can't make him as long as he's casual. And once he's rightly related to Christ, he's either been regenerated if he hasn't been born again, or he's a revived if he's been regenerated and gotten lukewarm, or whatever it is. But until that man is in close, right, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no use taking him with you or anything else, except taking him with you might be the thing that would revive him. But this is the great need, getting our people rightly related to Christ. And that's just a modification of this business of fellowship. Now, we're going to have this year in Washington a series of dinners, 8 or 10 of them. And these dinners will be small dinners, 40 or 50 men. And what we're going to do is this. 20 men invite 20 of their friends that they're witnessing to and praying for to bring them to Christ. And then we're going to have a man there who will be a sort of a guest of honor. We'll call him a guest of honor. This dinner is in honor of Mr. X. And Roger Hull is going to be one of our guests, incidentally, this year, God willing. And so we'll invite men on this basis. We're having a little dinner in honor of Roger Hull, and we'd like you to come and meet him. Now, we'll sit around a table in a private dining room in a downtown hotel and introduce Roger Hull, and Roger Hull will give his testimony for Jesus Christ. And then others will give their testimony and share in this witnessing. And you'll find that that this becomes the most easy atmosphere in the world, not only to witness right there, but to continue the witness when the dinner is over and you've gone back home and you meet the guy next day in the office. He'll never forget it, you see. Now, and that's also true of lukewarm Christians. So whether it's the kind of a thing you're doing where you take them out with you in a witnessing group, in a school of witnessing, or where you go into a church and you set it up to get others to witness, or however you do it, but this is what happens in their lives. And I think it's very important. I think it's the best way in the world to do it. All right, sir?
I want to ask you, and it's not in self-defense as I am, but teaching adult class where I have an opportunity of witnessing orally a lot. But Paul tells us very plainly in about the Ephesians that the body is made up of all the various members, and they have various functions, and he's very indifferent about throwing any emphasis whatsoever between the preacher and the giver, the janitor, the teacher, or whatever, as all being of equal importance, having different gifts. Now, does witnessing necessarily concern only those who are able to speak, or by their lives they do witnessing as well? I know men, for instance, who don't do much speaking, at least evangelical speaking, but for all practical purposes they run their businesses for the Lord to support those who are doing it. I'm not one of them, so as I say, I'm not speaking in defense of myself at all. But aren't those witnesses as well? It seems to me in Ephesians and Romans, we're told that rather plainly, that they are part of Christ's body and equally important. They can't all be hands or all be feet.
Yes, I don't see that this has too much to do with a man saying a word for Christ when he has an opportunity. Now, it may be a very...
No, I don't mean that. I mean, if we're able to...
Oh, well, that's no. No, that's I feel that would be answered by the answer to his first question, that God gives us special gifts, and there are some people that just every time they open their mouth they stick their foot in it. But this man that's really living for Christ and somebody admires it, he'll have a way of showing somehow that he's just doing it for Jesus' sake. He may not be very articulate, but it comes out.
Just one more. I'd like to stick my neck out real bad now, if you don't mind. I have a bad teacher Sunday school class, and I know, as probably many other teachers do, that you have people Sunday after Sunday sitting in front of you who are academically accepting the Word of God. You'd start a fight if you tried to argue with them that there wasn't any God or something like that, but they still don't have it down in their heart. And I feel like I am failing my Lord and not being able to get it down there because I lived that type of life for so many years myself. And I know of the mere academic acceptance versus the, well, I breathe and I have to breathe type of religion where it is absolute necessity to life so far as I'm concerned. And the question is, and I'm thinking, how do you push them over just that one little bite?
Well, the first answer is that you can't. You can't do it. But the second answer is that the only extent you can is to the extent in which the Holy Spirit is ministering through you the word regularly. And there are going to be some people that are just going to be missed. The Lord Jesus, the first parable he told the parable of the seer and the sower and the seed. And he said some seed falls on this kind of soil, and some on this, and some on this, and some on this. And three kinds of soil were unproductive. But he said the fourth kind bears 30, 60, and 100 fold, and that's a good margin of profit. So you may have people who do. You know, I have a church, and I think every church, even these strong evangelical, fundamental, Bible preaching, teaching churches, you're always going to have a certain percentage of your membership that make a career of Bible study. You can't get them to do anything else. They won't teach, and they won't do anything else, but they really make a career of Bible study. They love to sit in the Bible class and have somebody teach them. And you might as well make up your mind you're going to have a certain number of people like that in every church. And then just thank God for the one here and there, and this was true of Jesus, for the one here and there that the Spirit of God gets a hold of and he becomes dynamic and he increases more, bears fruit more than the other three of the four would even if they had gotten hold of the thing. That has to be entirely in the hands of the Spirit. And remember this too. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that when we are led in Christ's triumphal train, he diffuses through us everywhere we go the fragrance of the knowledge of himself. And he says we are both the fragrance of life unto life or death unto death. To those that are being saved, we are the fragrance of life. To those that are perishing, we are the fragrance of death. And there are going to be some people, many people, that are going to stand before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, and they'll not have an excuse because you witnessed to them. And they had the opportunity. They heard. Isaiah was sent to preach, and God said, the more you preach, the more they'll harden your hearts. He was sent to preach to the hardening of hearts. And you're going to speak to a lot of people for Christ that are going to turn you down cold. They're going to be indifferent. They're going to be worse when you speak to them than they were before. Their heart hardens when the truth comes. Well, this is with God. You're required to be faithful as you teach that word, to know that you can't teach that word apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. To believe that because you've given yourself the best you know how to Jesus Christ and ask the Holy Spirit to use you that he will. Not because you feel you're being used or because you can see the results, but because you have God's word for it. You've asked, you've surrendered, and this is your confidence. And you just be faithful to that job and let the Holy Spirit bring the increase according to his own glory.
I was at a meeting and we had the evangelical speaker and the kind of church talking to him. When the two men were walking out of the door and the meeting was over and so forth and so on, they made this statement as they talked about the rest of us, where they said, they have no more defense now because they have heard the word. It seemed to me from the way they were talking that they were judging everybody else there, and that disturbed me a little bit about that tendency.
Yes, smugness always disturbs me personally. I think we said this yesterday, too. One of the things that's most repugnant to a 20th century secular American is smugness. Because life is very complicated. And when you've got a smug answer, it repels every time. And this kind of smugness, for the man who says, well, I told him, he's had his chance. I heard somebody say this once. That nobody has a right to hear twice until everybody has heard once. Well, you don't find that in the Word of God, that kind of doctrine. Not at all. I told about one guy yesterday, it's not that way in my book, not that way in my book. He's always talking about his book as though he created the Bible. honestly, he doesn't know it apparently because nobody will tell him. The men he talks to are gentlemen. But when they talk among themselves after he's away, they just say, what's with this guy? What's with him anyway? And let me tell you this. You know, some of these real, fine, respectable business and professional men that you're interested in winning for Jesus Christ, they're always gentlemen. And when you do something that dishonors Christ, they're such gentlemen that they're not going to talk to you about it. They're just not interested anymore. That's all. Oh, there's so many things when it comes to mechanics we could talk about. One of the things we did in our group, one of the things we did in our group is to have a uniform text whenever we study the Bible. Why? Because today you say we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2. And you've got a man sitting there that hasn't cracked the Bible since he was a child, if he ever did. And he doesn't know where Ephesians is. And he's not going to be embarrassed by picking that book up. So he just looks sophisticated and sits there and listens. And the more successful he is, the less you can be sure that he's going to risk embarrassment by trying to find Ephesians. But anybody can find page 299. You say, today we're going to be studying page 299. And the man opens the book. A very little thing. But I can tell you, instance after instance, by the way, here's Guy Martin, that automobile dealer that was in that first group Friday noon, in Hollywood many, many years ago. He's an Oldsmobile dealer from Southern California. But that's one of the things we learned in that group. Have a uniform text so that you can tell the guys to turn to the page. And you know, I can think of so many men who hadn't cracked a Bible since their childhood. And this was very reassuring because he could find page 214. And he opened the book and he began to look at it. And I've had men, so many men tell me, that's the way I got started reading the Bible. I looked in it and I discovered it had words on pages and it wasn't so bad after all. And as we studied, I discovered that I could understand what it wrote there and what was written there. And he began studying the book. So many things like that. All right, sir?
What I say is, I want to say it very reverently and humbly as I know how I do. Does refer to myself quite as good as you. I'm saying this to say what he emphasized here so wonderfully in the beginning of this discussion in this class. I have been in seven or eight different businesses in my hometown in Texas, and through flying around in Colorado, I've been a Christian for years, but I have never truly served the Lord as I have the last 8 years, and especially the last 3. And through the purchase of this ranch, I was moved in the connection to the west and the north for their every denomination nearly, but they're not getting the job done. He just cut over to us here on a lot of occasions. I finally surrendered to the Lord. He blessed me financially a great deal. And the last 3 years, especially, I have tried to ask him to let me do, to lead me by the Holy Spirit what he would have me to do that day.
Wonderful.
And to go into this foreign field and leave a good home and a lot of friends and where you've made a lot of money, and take your money and spend it and go out and witness to men, millionaires, apostles, or prostitutes. You have to be led by the Holy Spirit. He said, you will not do it. And if you do it, it won't mount to anything. And I just want to say here that Ms. Edmondson and I have started several missions in that farm, and I call it the farm deal. It's the home mission work.
I want you to meet Frank Renwick from Colorado. That's all right, brother. That's all right. You're right. It's a mission field. God bless you.
And I have lived Catholic 70 years old in the last year. The Lord has through me. Mm-hmm. I can't do anything if I go out there without. Let me say this before I forget. I've gone out and I felt pretty cocky. I thought I was doing pretty good, you know, and I was pretty good for one. And I maybe go 3 or 4 days. Maybe I'd go to 2 or 3 men. And I'd have certain scriptures outlined if I was going to take to it. And I didn't get any results. The Lord didn't get him saved. Or Edmondson didn't. And then I've gone out and I felt just as low. And I just felt like, Lord, what have I done? And when I'd go out really low and really humble, and felt like that I was the meanest witness in the world, that's when I've had my greatest day. I've gone for a week and I wouldn't see a man trust Christ. And then I've gone out and had 9 men and women trust Christ in one afternoon. One evening, one at a time, in their home. office, in their businesses, or in my automobile. We go out and start the mission, a Sunday school, and then work it into a mission. And we've had the pleasure of seeing four missions work in the churches in the last year. But I haven't done much, but I'm just saying this, the Lord can take any of them. If you'll let the Holy Spirit really live within your heart, within your life, and then follow it, as this man here is tried to, and so plainly, and so ably brought yesterday and today. Now I just want to say that he can take you, and he can use you. Maybe you're not able to be on your own all the time, just with, but you can witness in your office. You can witness in your on your job. Or you can witness to your next door neighbor. You're your brother's keeper. There's thousands of ways that you can be a personal witness. And to me, it's the greatest business in the world. Why, you go out and sell everything else in the world that you have. I've got the greatest product in the world to sell. Because one day back under 32 years ago, he come into my life and I wasted 27 of it. Really, I didn't really tell people about the greatest thing that the world ever had. I just want to say that, to come back to say that you might go one day and win an eight or nine or ten, or you might go 10 days and not even have a response. Maybe the Lord's testing you. Maybe you'll say something to a man that caused him to go to the church of his choice. And he might become a Christian, or he might have been a Christian, and revive that fire in him that he once had. Leave the consequences and the results to the Lord, and he'll do the rest if you'll go in his name and led and directed by the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, brother. Now, this man right here had his hand up, and this is the last...
May I just say a few things about the perspective? I don't think there's been enough yet said about that. Very modest about that. I have been on the mail just now for a couple of years, and I just want to tell you publicly how much I appreciate it and how much it meant to me and something of the use I have made of it. For a while when it came, I'd sit there and read it over in my desk, and I would even get the feet up on the desk and read there at least and enjoy it and drop it down in the pile and go on and forget about it. The next one came in. Finally, it occurred to me one day, now look, a thing like that, are you going to be selfish and keep it all to yourself? But I got out the last copy and I didn't see anywhere in there where that was copyrighted and any reproduction was prohibited. Now then, we have in our office a Thermofax machine. We call it Flossie because it does more work than the two girls in the office. So I called one of the people there that said, take this out and make a bunch of copies out. One for everybody in the office. It was particularly good that night. So we had enough made, and every desk that morning was a copy. Now, I followed that practice, and it's surprising that the good that has done. Now, we don't put them all, make copies on all of them, but we do a lot of them. One comes in a particular fit-out situation, has a particular point, and it's surprising how many of them are that way. So, I just want to pass that word on to you fellas. If you are not on that sucker, I mean, no. If there's not some way you can get to know. Talk about this five-page letter here. I'll never get to where the five-page letter. But this perspective is written up one sentence at a time. And each sentence, sometimes every sentence in there, is a sermon in itself. And I want to tell the man publicly how much I appreciate it. Tell you fellows how you can use it. Now then, it doesn't take an expert to get out and testify. It's surprising. Wait a minute. How many of you fellows have coffee every day? With one of your friends. How many of you have a regular coffee break? You're going down the street, Peter. Let's have a cup of coffee. You've got some fellow in the office that looks like he's going to talk to you all day. You can't get rid of him. You say, let's go have a cup of coffee. It's surprising how many times you can just start talking about the church. You don't have to say, oh, you're a Christian.
Amen.
You just start talking about church. And it's surprising what response you're going to get. All right. You've got the door open. let the thing go where it may. It's surprising where it'll take you. It's surprising how many people that are working, doing the same thing you're doing, you thought you were the only one doing it. It's surprising how many people are doing it. And it's surprising how many people want to talk about it these days. So those are just 2 points I want to drop in on what they were.
Well, we must close now. I want to say... What is your name, sir? I want to say that anybody who wants to get on that mailing list may be free. And can I tell one little story about that? After I'd been writing the letter about a year and a half, the assistant U.S. attorney in Los Angeles said, you ought to have this in, this copyrighted. And he kept pressing me about it till finally I decided it was a thing to do. So I received the information how to copyright this. Just write copyrighted. 1950, whenever it was, 51, I think, copyrighted 1951 by Richard C. Halverson, and do that in about 6 copies, and then send it into the patent, the copyright division, the patent office, and it was done. Well, I did this about 4 or 5 weeks with a view to copyrighting this material. And 1 week, I just couldn't get the letter. Nothing gelled, and I prayed about it, and the deadline was passed, and I couldn't write. And so I was before the Lord desperate. I said, Lord, if I don't get this to the printer today, why, it's not going to go out. And the Lord spoke to my heart just as clearly. Now, look, Dick, I'm quite willing to give you my material, but don't you copy it. So if it's from the Lord, it's his material, and you're free to use it any way you want.